We're going to read from God's Word now. It's found on page 852, Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and beginning to read at verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "What then shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Well, in the reading that we read a few moments ago on page 852, we'll find the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. We've been going through Mark's Gospel for a while now, and we're coming towards the end. And we're really in the part of the gospel that deals with the death, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour. I don't know if you've ever had to do jury service. If you have, you'll obviously know. It's difficult to imagine if you've never done it, but there's a lot of time wasting, sitting around waiting for to be called up, and then in between the case, there's lots of waiting around and so on, different comings and going on. I know Leo has just been doing his jury service recently. But it can be interesting, depending on obviously the case that you're given. But it can be very upsetting as well, can't it? You can imagine if you were called to be on a case of a very serious case indeed. I'm sure it'd be very upsetting indeed. But in all of these cases, in all of the time of jury service, one becomes aware, I think, of the weight of responsibility that is upon you to decide somebody's fate in the way that we do in that situation. It's quite an experience to go through. Well, that's where we are really, in a sense, I think, in these verses, in verses 1 to 15 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. We're in the courtroom again. Now, last week, if you were here, you'll remember that we were in the courtroom of the high priest, Caiaphas. And we saw then something of the farce that the court was, and really the fact that it was all a setup. The verdict was already made. They simply came into court, and we're told in that passage that they were looking for evidence in order to put him to death. Nothing like innocent until proven guilty, of course. Now, in our Lord's case, of course, he was guilty already. And all they wanted to do was find a reason to justify their crucifixion of the Lord that they had already decided. And the verdict is made, and in verse 64 of chapter 14, Caiaphas says to all of those gathered together, "You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. The trouble is that that court, the court of Caiaphas, the high priest, had no real power in order to carry out the death sentence. They were, of course, under Roman rule. And so they had to take the Lord Jesus Christ, send him over to Pilate, because Pilate was the only one that could literally condemn him to death by crucifixion. And so that's where he goes in the morning. We read in verse 1 of chapter 15, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And there's three things that I want to look at with you this morning in this passage. Very similar in a way to what we saw last week, but there are three things here this morning. The judge, first of all, Pilate himself. Then there's the jury, if I can put it that way, although I'm using a bit of poetic license because there wasn't one. But you'll see what I mean when we get there. The judge, the jury, and then lastly, the verdict, once again. So let's think of this passage in that way. Let's think for a moment about the judge, Pontius Pilate. It's interesting, isn't it, how each of the Gospels have their own style of writing. When you look at the Gospels, you look at the four Gospels, each one of them is different. And each one of them is written to a different audience, but each one is written by a different author, of course, and they all have their different styles. It's very much like, I would imagine, I've never done this, but it's very much like an art class. Imagine an art class. I'm sure Jonah and Peggy would know this. But you go to an art class, and the teacher in the class perhaps says, right, I want you to paint this object, or person, and something. And there's this object that everybody got to paint. And of course, around the room are all the artists, and they're all using different strokes, and they've got their different colours perhaps, and they're mixing up their paints, and they're going around, and they're painting their picture as they see it from their particular angle. And maybe they've got one particular thing that they want to focus everybody's attention onto in their painting. And so they paint their painting. And then you go around the art class at the end, and I'm sure it would be like this. Every one of them is different, aren't they? And they've all got slightly different colours, perhaps, and different focuses, and different emphases, different brush strokes, and all sorts of different things. They're all painting the same image, the same point, but they're all different. And there's a sense, you know, in which the Gospels are very much like that. The Gospels are all painting the same scenes very often. But there's a different focal point. There's a different emphasis. Each one of the four Gospels is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Each one is infallible. They're all telling exactly the truth, the same truth. But yet there's these differences, isn't there? There's these styles of writing, different focuses and so on. Mark has his own style. We noticed that right at the beginning of this series, didn't we? We noticed that it seems as though Mark's favourite word, can anybody remember what Mark's favourite word is? Straight away, or immediately. Exactly. And he keeps on coming up with him, doesn't he? Almost at the end, at the beginning of each paragraph or each new story, immediately this happened. And on we go to the next story. And Mark is very fast moving, isn't it? There's not very much discourse in Mark. You know, you don't get the long discourses that you do in Matthew's Gospel, for example. But in Mark, it's all cut out sort of thing. And it's very focused on the action of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark writes in that way. He's got his own particular style. He's fast moving. And it's the same here. There's a certain aspect. There's a certain focal point. There's something that Mark wants to draw out, wants to catch our eye as he paints this picture. It's almost, if I can put it this way, it's almost like that, you know, embossed wallpaper that you used to be able to buy. I don't know if you can still get it. You probably still can. But you know what it's like, you know, this, and it comes out from the paper, and it's sort of all bubbly and so on. Well, there's something that really stands out in this passage, isn't there? Have you noticed? Did you notice when we were reading it? How many times the name Pilate is mentioned? You only got a glance over the page that we've read, and I think I counted about 8 times, maybe more. But there are 8, at least 8 times in which the name Pilate appears. Now, he does that very deliberately. You remember last week, when we were thinking about the passage last week, he doesn't mention certain names, does he? He doesn't mention Peter when he drew out his sword and struck off the servant's ear of the high priest. Doesn't mention the high priest, the servant's name either, although John does. There are certain names that he doesn't mention. He doesn't mention his own name, does he? There in the garden when he has to flee naked because he was nearly arrested with Christ. Doesn't mention these names. But here, Pilate comes again and again and again. 8 times, deliberately. It's almost as though Mark wants to catch our eye. He really wants us to focus our attention on Pilate. What would you have done in his place? How must this event have affected Pilate in the rest of his life? Think about it. There's a French poet by the name of Anatole France who wrote a small short story called The Procurator of Judea. And in it, of course, it's about Pilate. But in this short story, he imagines Pilate 30 years later. He's in Italy, according to the story. And in Italy, 30 years on, he meets an old acquaintance that he knew when he was Procurator of Judea in Palestine. And they start talking. And they start reminiscing. And they start asking each other questions. Oh, do you remember this? And do you remember that? And so on. And they go through. And it's all a sort of a walk in the past. And they're walking down memory lane. And they start talking about the old times and how awkward the Jews were. And this case and that case and so on. And then they go through all of this story. And then right at the end of the story, the friend says to Pilate, do you remember Jesus of Nazareth? Whatever happened to him? And he asks Pilate the question, do you remember anything about the man? And this is how the story closes. Pontius Pilate contracted his brows and his hand rose to his forehead in the attitude of one who probes the deeps of memory. Then, after a silence of some seconds, Jesus of Nazareth, I can't call him to mind. Really? I would find that very hard to believe, wouldn't you? That at the end of Pilate's life, he couldn't even remember who Jesus was. Far from it, this event, this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ had a profound impact upon him, didn't it? I mean, it must have done. There he is, Procurator of Judea. And not long from now, this very encounter, Jesus is crucified. 3 days later, everyone's going around saying he's risen from the dead. And just a few weeks later, Peter's preaching the gospel in the temple, of which he is still in charge, of course. He's still in Judea. And Peter's preaching the gospel there, and 3,000 people are saved. And then 5,000 people are saved in the beginning of Acts there. And the church starts to take off. And they claim that he's risen from the dead. It would be very hard to believe that Pilate couldn't even remember who Jesus was. Look at verse 5. Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. He was amazed. Pilate was profoundly impressed during this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. What's going on? What's happening here? Well, the Jews, of course, they just want Pilate to rubber stamp their decision, don't they? That's all this is about. Frank Morrison, in his little book, Who Moved the Stone? If you've never read that book, you really ought to. Who Moved the Stone? It is an incredible investigation. It's written by a journalist who wanted to disprove the gospel, disprove the resurrection, and he sets out to examine all the evidence and put it all together and write a book showing once and for all that the Christian church was a farce, that Jesus never rose from the dead, and we should all pack it all up and go home, sort of thing. That was his aim. In the end, when he examined all the evidence, he found the exact opposite to be true, and he wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? And it really is a tremendous investigation into what happened there in the last week and in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in that book that there must have been a previous agreement between Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod. There must have been. Because it would have been far too risky for the Jews to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, bring him to the court of Caiaphas, condemn him to death, then have to send him to Pilate, and for Pilate to simply say, no, I don't agree with you. There must have been a previous agreement. And here he is now, Pilate, and it's early in the morning, the very night after the cross, after the arrest. All night the Lord Jesus Christ has been in the courtroom of Caiaphas. And first thing in the morning, Pilate's already there in his place of work. It's a setup, isn't it? He's already agreed to this. But now there's a problem. Although he's agreed to it in the past, now he seems to want to change his mind, doesn't he? And you read through the Gospels and it almost seems as though he does everything he possibly can to avoid condemning the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he knows he's innocent. And now here he finds himself amazed. He's profoundly impressed. And you have to ask the question, well, why? What happened? What happened? If you look at verse 2, I think we begin to understand what's going on. Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, you have said so. It's interesting, isn't it? Pilate, well, he kind of reads the charge sheet, doesn't he? You know, you can just imagine a note being sent over with from the chief priests, and he says he's the king of the Jews. That's the one thing that's going to get the Romans to condemn him, of course, because that would be rebellion against Caesar. So he says he's the king of the Jews, and Pilate simply reads the charge sheet. Are you the king of the Jews? And you see what Jesus says? You have said so. Interesting. For Pilate, it seems like it's just another day at the office, at least at the beginning. This is all prearranged, isn't it? He's got no personal interest, really, in this case whatsoever. It's all a Jewish thing, isn't it? It's all their law. It's what they want to do and so on. And so he agrees to go along with it. But then he reads the charge and Jesus says, you have said so. Why? Why does Jesus say that? In response to his question. Well, surely it's very similar to what we saw, you remember, back in chapter 8, and verse 29, when Jesus says to the disciples, who do people say that I am? Oh, you're Jeremiah or Elijah, you're one of the prophets, you're John the Baptist, back from the dead and so on. And then Jesus turns it around, doesn't he? And what do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's what Jesus is doing here. He's bringing Pilate in. He's drawing Pilate in. Pilate just wants to get on with his job, if you like, but Jesus won't let him. Pilate just wants to keep peace with the Jews, you know, just so that he doesn't have a riot on his hand. He just wants to satisfy the Jews. And so here comes this case of the Lord Jesus from Nazareth. Well, next. You know, just another one of those Jewish cases, as it were. Next. But Jesus will not let him. He won't allow him to do that. And so he asks, in response to this question, he says, you have said so. You have said so. In John's Gospel, it comes out even clearer, I think. In John's Gospel, in exactly the same spot, when he comes before Pilate, Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you without me? What do you really think, Pilate, yourself? What do you think? Or are you just repeating what other people have said? You remember the Beatles song, I'm sure. Nowhere Man. And there's a line in that song, isn't there? He doesn't have a point of view. He knows not where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like me and you? That's what we're meant to see here in this passage. We're meant to associate with Pilate. Isn't he a bit like me and you? Don't you see a bit of yourself in him? He doesn't have a point of view. Do you? Do you? Or do you simply believe what other people have told you? It's amazing how many people go through life like that, isn't it? You know, something they heard down the pub. Some expression, some little argument that one of their mates has told them somewhere. And they think, well, that's good, isn't it? Oh, yeah, I'll believe that one. You know, you've heard it all, haven't you? I'm sure we all have. You hear some amazing things, don't you? I remember my unconverted days when I wasn't a Christian. I heard someone say, Jesus was, he was a spaceman. And the star above Bethlehem, well, that was his spaceship. Very clever. And how many people will believe that kind of thing? Oh, the Bible is full of contradictions. I believe that. You've never read it in your life. You can't pinpoint one contradiction. But the Bible's full of contradictions. How many people go through life just repeating what they've heard before, what someone has said somewhere along the line, and they think, well, that's good enough for me. Is that how you're going through life? Is that what you're doing? You've heard it somewhere? What do you say? That's what Jesus is saying here to Pilate. He won't allow him to just simply say, well, go on then, you know, next. He won't allow him not to have an opinion. What do you say? Go on then, tell me. Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem called Tomlinson, about a man called Tomlinson, and it's all about a man with a second-hand religion. And as he comes to the end of the poem, the man dies, and Kipling ends the poem with this phrase. He says, "So the God you took from a printed page, go with you, Tomlinson." Just second-hand religion. A God that he had heard about somewhere along the line, and that's what he's believed. Is that how you want to go into eternity, I wonder? On the back of someone else's ideas? Never really thinking things through yourself? Never really looking into the question, looking into the evidence, never really asking the right questions even? Pilate, you see, he's like one of those, he's like a contestant, isn't he, in a quiz show. And he's just about to say, pass. Jesus, oh no. No, you don't. What do you say? Jesus won't let him. So what does Pilate do? Well, he turns it over to the jury, doesn't he? As I say, not literally, because there isn't one. But in verses 7 to 15, that's what we have, really. Pilate's turning it all over to the jury. He says to the crowd, the crowds come out now, outside of Pilate's place, and there he is, and the crowd come out, and this is all an interaction, isn't it, between the crowd in those verses 7 to 15. You may have heard this somewhere. I'm not sure that it's really true or not. I think it's a joke, but apparently somebody said that there was a question in a police academy, police training place, and in the exam at the end of the training, there was this question. You're on patrol when an explosion occurs in a gas main on a nearby street. Upon investigation, you find a huge hole in the road and an overturned van nearby. Inside the van, there is a strong smell of alcohol. Both a man and a woman are injured. A passing motorist stops to offer assistance when you realize he's wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man rushes out of a house shouting that his wife has gone into labor because of the shock of the explosion. Another man is shouting for help, having been thrown into the river, and he can't swim. Bearing in mind the provisions for the Mental Health Act, describe what actions you would take. Now, I don't know if this is genuine, but apparently someone put down in response to that question, I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd. Well, that may just be a story. But that's exactly what Pilate does, isn't it? He takes off his judge uniform and he mingles with the crowd. Let's give it over to them. I don't know if you can... Do you feel a bit of sympathy for Pilate? At least a little bit? What a hard job he had, didn't he? I don't know if you feel a bit of sympathy for Theresa May at the moment with Brexit. But she's got an impossible job, hasn't she? What a job. Trying to please all of those people and all those so many different opinions, and you're never going to, you know, it's such a hard thing to do, isn't it? Well, I don't suppose the pilot's job was anywhere near as difficult as that, but it was difficult, wasn't it? Complicated. What is he to do? If he lets Jesus go, he's going to have a riot on his hand, isn't he? He may lose his job, or he may even lose his life. The Jews could be very volatile, couldn't they? And so what does he do? Well, he decides to just take off his uniform and mingle with the crowd. He absolves himself of all responsibility, just washes his hands of the case, doesn't he? Yes, I'm the judge, but what do you want me to do? I'm the one who's supposed to decide, but what do you think? And he hands it over to them, and he bows to the crowd, this crowd that is baying for blood. Crucify him. Why? What has he done? What crime has he done? What crime has he committed? Just crucify him anyway. They don't even want to know, do they? They're just baying for blood. And Pilate just bows. He gives in. He hands Jesus over to them. Now that brings us to the last point. It's the verdict, if you like. Pilate is convinced by now that Jesus is innocent. By this time, he has received this note from his wife, who's had a dream in the night, remember. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. He knows he's innocent. He's convinced of that. And yet he is held guilty. While this Barabbas, the guilty one, he's set free. And he lives. And there in that little picture, in that little interaction, what's happening here between Jesus and Barabbas, don't you see a wonderful illustration, a wonderful little example of the gospel in a nutshell? In 1512, just a few years even before Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg, a French reformer said this, "Oh, unutterable exchange, the sinless one bears the curse, while the cursed one, cursed, bear the blessing. The life itself dies while the dead go on living. The glory is covered with shame, and the shamed are covered with glory. Oh, unutterable exchange." And that's really what the gospel is all about. If you've never seen that, you've never understood the gospel, really. It's all about this wonderful exchange whereby the Lord Jesus Christ takes our place. He was the just, the righteous one, for the unjust. He dies in our place so that we might be accepted, so that we might be received, so that we might go free like Barabbas. If you've ever seen the film The Bridge Over the River Kwai, you'll remember that in that film there's a scene, isn't there, where a shovel goes missing. And immediately, as soon as the Japanese realise that this shovel has gone missing, everyone is rounded up. All of the prisoners are rounded up. And demand who's taken the shovel. Nobody steps forward. And of course, they're going to start shooting people and so on. And so just before anyone is shot, one of the senior officers steps forward. And he is shot immediately. Next day, the shovel is found. Nobody had taken it. It was just misplaced. And this man, this senior officer, of course, had stepped in then to save the others from being shot. Though he didn't do it, he stood in their place. And isn't that what Jesus has done? with one big difference, of course. They were all innocent. And we're not. We are the guilty. We are like Barabbas. And yet he has stood in our place. That's what's happening here, isn't it? Barabbas is set free. Jesus, the innocent one, takes his place. I wonder if you've ever thought what happened to Barabbas afterwards. What did he do when the gates of the prison cell were flung open and he was allowed to go free? Of course, we don't really know. We're not told. But it's interesting to think, isn't it? What did he do next? Did he just sort of go home? That was nice. Good. Did he perhaps join the crowd and start baying for Jesus' blood? I don't think so. Did he hang around at least, perhaps, to see what happened next? Well, as I say, we don't know, but I wonder, I can't help thinking that he must have been incredibly grateful. And if he looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he was being led out to the cross and as he was being nailed there, he must have thought to himself, surely, there but for the grace of God go I. That's what I deserved. But here I am. And isn't that us? Isn't that where we are? Isn't that our position? And the question we're left with, surely, is this, isn't it? What are you going to do with him? What would you do with this king of the Jews? Are you going to simply wash your hands like Pilate? Of course, many people do. And I don't know if you realize, but you can do that with religion, can't you? It's not just a question of ignoring the gospel and walking away and forgetting all about it. You know, we can wash our hands and quiet, calm our conscience with a bit of church, can't we? That's always good for the soul, isn't it? A bit of church. And you think you've cleansed your conscience because you've been to church? As if that can wash away your sin? Jesus says in Mark 7, it's impossible. It's impossible. It's not about washing, is it? It's about the heart. That's what needs to be washed. It's the heart. And what is going to wash the heart? What can possibly do that? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I wonder if you've seen that. Have you seen that your problem is a deep-seated problem? It's the problem of the heart. Have you seen how serious sin is? We see that in the cross, don't we? You know, there's an old spiritual song, isn't there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, we all were, in a sense, weren't we? We all were. Of course, we're not a murderer like Barabbas. But it doesn't need... Well, where does that come from? Look at verse 10. It says, for Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests stirred up the crowd. That the chief priests had delivered him up. It wasn't Pilate or the Romans or the Jews that crucified him. It was our sin, wasn't it? It was my sin and yours. Envy. And it's all there when you look at the cross, isn't it? Greed and pride and envy and lies and murder. And we were directly involved, weren't we? Who isn't guilty of those things? John Bunyan wrote a little book called The Jerusalem Sinner. And in it, he argues that if these people here who were crying, crucify him, crucify him, if these people here could be saved, then there's hope for us all. And 50 days later, isn't that exactly what happened? In the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the gospel in the book of Acts, chapter 2. You remember what happens? Peter stands up and he starts preaching. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And they, when they hear these things, you remember, when they hear these words, what happens? Well, he says in verse 36, he says at the end of the sermon, he says, let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and believe and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Why the change? Just a few weeks before, crucifying, crucifying. And now, what should we do? What have we done? What are we to do with this guilt that remains upon us? Why the change? Was it just because they were the fickle mob? Easily swayed, is that it? Not at all. What happened? They heard the gospel, wasn't it? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, brothers, what shall we do? When they heard this, you see, Peter was preaching the gospel. He was preaching their guilt, and they were guilty. They'd done it. They'd done the deed. But there was hope. And there is, if there is hope for them, well, there's hope for you and me, isn't there? And for our sin. If you hear the gospel today, if you hear the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you hear the story of what he has done for sinners, and you are willing to respond to that, to believe, repent and believe, then salvation for you as well. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we surely cannot point the finger at anyone. We would have to put ourselves, Lord, in that scene and say and wonder, Lord, whether we would have done anything different to Pilate. We probably wouldn't. And whether we would have done anything different to the crowd, we probably wouldn't. But Lord, we thank you and praise you that there is hope and forgiveness and mercy with you. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. Forgive us, Lord, our many sins. And Lord, if there are those who are still not trusting in the Saviour, that they would turn to him even today. Believe in him who alone can save. Oh Lord, have mercy upon each one of us, we do ask. In Jesus' name.